Once you get that, would you please stand with me? And I'll read Numbers 28, 1 through 8, and then 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me as at its appointed time.' And you shall say to them, 'This is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. Two lambs a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8 for our text today. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You can be seated. Paul's concluding his final words to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And his conclusion is a very intimate conclusion, a heartwarming description of his life. And he has confidence in the things that he says. And I wonder for us, not in a morbid introspection, but I wonder when we look back on our lives, what do we want others to say about us? But what do we want to be known for or known as? How will they recall our lives? What will they see as our priorities? What will they say we loved the most? For the Apostle Paul, he had no qualms in describing his life as a drink offering being poured out to God. It's good to ask those questions, but again, not in a way that, like, I must not be a Christian. I do so much sin. We all sin. The question is not how much do you sin or even to what degree do you sin, but what are you trusting in or who are you trusting in for salvation? That is the question. And Paul is speaking to Timothy, he's speaking to all believers, he's speaking to pastors. But like Paul, we should see our lives as an offering to God. We should see our lives as an offering to God. I think sometimes we look at Scripture and we read Scriptures like Romans 12, where it says, "Present your bodies as living sacrifices," and we think, "I must sacrifice. There must be some big thing I have to do, or I have to do something painful, or I have to..." Let's back up from the text and focus on this. At the moment of your conversion, at salvation, you became a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is not something you do. It's something done to you. It's something done in you. In Christ, you are a sacrifice. A drink offering was a pleasing aroma to God as it was poured out onto the altar of sacrifice. So the drink offering itself has no will. It is being acted upon. And Paul says kind of the same thing in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." This word, or in our English, these two words are present tense. It's right now. This is happening. And it's passive. It's having something done to me. It's not something that he's actively doing. He's not pouring his life out. It's passive. His life is being poured out in the present tense. He is a sacrifice. A drink offering. It says the same kind of thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This idea of being poured out as a drink offering. When we came to faith in Christ, when you trusted in Christ, your life became a sacrifice in this way. Because of the moving of the Spirit of God in you and bringing conviction in your life, you came to the point where you said, I don't want the world's priorities. What I want is Christ. And that is the act of sacrifice. Saying no to the world at salvation and yes to Christ and living your life as that sacrifice that you are. That drink offering being poured out. And through your life as a Christian, the conviction of the Spirit of God comes in and you say, I don't want to sin like that anymore. That is what a sacrifice is. It's saying no to the world and yes to the Lord. It's not like I'm going to choose to be a sacrifice today. You are the sacrifice. You are being poured out. You are saying no to the world. You are saying yes to Christ. You do have the desire to be like Christ. That's the mark of a believer. And we have to get to the point where we stop measuring ourselves by other people. But I'm not like, it doesn't matter. Forget about them. Focus right on what's God doing in your life. Is he teaching you to say no to the world, to ungodly behavior, and yes to the things of God? Even in small degrees, is he teaching you? You are a sacrifice. You're being poured out. That's the life and the mark of a believer. That's what makes Christians different than the world. We are sacrifices being poured out on the altar, a pleasing aroma to God. Paul had confidence in the one whom he served and was looking forward to being with him. Again, another mark of a sacrifice is longing to be poured out and be with the Lord. Verse 6, Paul says, it's in the time of my departure has come. Now it's not like this is the day that I'm going to die. Paul's saying, look, there's no escaping this. I'm headed one direction in this prison. I know I'm not going to escape. I know I'm going to die. And that time of my departure is at hand. It's here. It's come. But that's for all believers. That's for every person, but particularly for believers. The time of our departure is at hand. We do not know what today will bring, what tomorrow will bring, what the next day will bring, but the time of our departure is at hand. It's come. I love what the New American Commentary had to say on this, using this word departure and looking at it historically. It said he describes his departure or death with a verb that pictures the departure of a ship by lifting its anchor, or the breaking up of camp by a group of soldiers. Both the ship and the soldiers are going home. There's going to be a time in your life when the anchor is lifted, weighed, put on board, and the sails are going to be filled with the wind of God, and you'll be carried home as a believer. Now, that's a good thing. Now, that's something that, like Paul, we should want to happen. The New Testament commentary said, the weighing of the anchors and the loosening of the ropes has begun. Soon the blast of the wind will be in the sails, and then, almost immediately, the haven of everlasting bliss will have been reached. See, your Christian life isn't about what you do or what you gain in this world. Your Christian life, your faith in Jesus Christ, is not about all that you can amass here or having the good life or best life now. Your Christian life is about eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's why the title of the sermon is Faithful Christians Look Forward to Seeing Jesus. We shouldn't look forward to seeing with fear or not longing for that day. Heaven is going to be so much better than this world ever thought of being in its sinful state. And Paul shows the anxiety of a Christian that we're caught kind of in the middle road here. We're redeemed, but we're not fully with the Lord. And Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. You get that struggle of, I got a job to do here. I want to do it to the best of my ability for the Lord, but I want to be with the Lord. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. Get on that ship, set sail, and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's the hope of the believer. We don't look at eternity with fear or with dread. We look at eternity with that the Lord's timing. I'll be with Him, and I'll be with Him forever in glory and bliss, and I'll see my Savior face to face. That's the encouragement that this being poured out as a drink offering gives us. We're not wasting our life as Christians, though the world would see it that way. We're committing our lives to Christ day by day, albeit very sinfully. We'll struggle along the way, but we realize that all of our sins in Christ have been forgiven. He doesn't look at us with anger. He doesn't look at us with, oh, they did it again, slap in the forehead, and what am I going to do with these people? God has given us forgiveness and continues to give us forgiveness in Christ, not having our eternity threatened. The eternal state of those in Christ is never in question. We are as secure in our salvation the moment we believe as the moment that we die. And all along the way. That's why it's called eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when we stop breathing. Eternal life starts when we trust Christ as Savior. And the Spirit of God secures us and carries us along all the way into the arms of our Savior. So Paul emphasized his commitment to Christ with three descriptive statements. He's got these three ways of kind of saying the same thing, but yet not exactly the same thing. The first one is he describes his life as a fight for personal integrity and doctrinal purity. That's the life of the Christian. We want to be pure. We want to live godly lives with integrity. We want to be doctrinally pure, and that's why we're all, we talk about it in reform circles, is we're always reforming. We're always growing and changing in our understanding of Scripture. We're always growing and changing in our understanding of godliness. We're always growing and changing in our understanding of personal holiness, and yet none of that changes our relationship with the Lord. Because we'll get to heaven, and all of our doctrine will be straightened out. We'll get to heaven and we'll never have to worry about integrity again because we'll be perfect forever. But in this life, it's a struggle. In this life, there are temptations and we get tripped up and then we have those things that weigh us down. And yet our relationship with the Lord is constant. His love for us doesn't change with our obedience, and it doesn't diminish with our disobedience. His love for us is always the same because He loves us with the same love that He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, that will be realized face to face with the Savior. But now, it's a fight. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. The word good means pertaining to a positive moral quality, with the implication of being favorably valued, good, fine, or praiseworthy. We fight this fight that's filled with integrity. We're fighting for what is right, not necessarily out in the world, because the world will do what the world does, but in our own lives, lives of integrity, we make decisions that are based upon what pleases the Lord, not primarily what pleases my flesh. Paul really drove this home to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, he said, fight the good fight of the faith. What does that look like? Take hold of the eternal life. He's not saying work for your salvation and secure it through your own effort. He said, like, you have salvation. Understand it, grip it, wrestle it, make sure you hold it tight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In this life, there are all kinds of voices wanting you to follow them. And that's why Jesus warned us about wolves that come into the church in sheep's clothing. They have fine-sounding words. They have all these wonderful things to build you up and to make you like them. And don't get drug away. That's his warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. All kinds of people are going to come in. They're going to accumulate around them all kinds of people because people want to hear what they want to hear. We have itching ears. And don't be drug away. Make sure you're staying firm in the faith. Make sure you're not wavering in the faith. Make sure you're continuing to sit under sound doctrine. Make sure that you're continuing to grow and change in your personal life. It's a fight. It's a good fight. There are fights worthy of being fought. And the battle for personal and doctrinal integrity is worth fighting. It's worth taking a stand, even if you stand all alone. Then the second thing he says is that his goal was to keep going, keep moving forward, no matter how difficult, to not quit. Keep moving forward. Keep growing in your faith. Keep, as he says, running the race. He says, I have finish the race. He sees the finish line in view. The finish line is right there. And he recognizes that his race is almost done. And he's run the race. He's finished the race. Look at 1 Corinthians with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 24 to 27. Paul uses the athletic terms again, but he really likes the idea of the race, and it's got some great analogies for us. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, let me pause here in our reading. What he's not saying is, we're all racing together and one of us is going to come in first. No, what he's saying is, you're running your own race. And there are a lot of competitors in your life that want to be first. They want to trip you up. They want to cut you off. They want to distract you. They want to render you helpless and hopeless. Keep your eyes focused. Run to obtain the prize, not earning your salvation. But again, those who persevere to the end, they're the ones that are saved. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That's the good fight, by the way. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We each have a race that we're running. Paul had a race. My race is not Paul's race. Your race is not my race. Your race is not your husband or wife's race. Your race is not the person sitting beside you. You have your own race, and you're running with the goal of completing, crossing the finish line, not being tripped up by those things in life that would trip you up and render you disqualified, but staying focused. And then here's the cool part. In your race, you have the host of heaven cheering you on. 1 Corinthians 12, we have a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on as we run that race. You're not running it alone. You have the Spirit of God empowering you. You have the Son of God who has already given you life. You have the triune God who set out the course for you in your life. And you need to run it with the hope and the faith that God has and will accomplish His purpose in your life. Don't get tripped up along the way. Don't fall down and stay down. Don't say, I quit. This is not what I signed up for. You're disqualified from the prize. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul said, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's his course. That's his race. His race was as an apostle, a sent one, to take the message to both Jew and Gentile, to spread the gospel throughout that region. That's not your race. That's not my race. My race is here in Appleton with those that God brings into my life. Your race is in your realm where you live. Those you rub shoulders with, those in your family, that's part of your race to model Jesus Christ for them. Run your race. Don't get tripped up by the things of the world that would distract you and hold you captive and disqualify you. And the third thing, he lived out the gospel by trusting in his Savior in spite of the false teachers. He persevered. He persevered. Paul said in verse 7 again, I have kept the faith. Kept the faith. We grow in our understanding of doctrine. We grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ. We grow in our understanding of our triune God. And we grow in our understanding of our sin and repentance and salvation. And we grow in that. But we keep going forward. Look at back at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure. In other words, they're not going to finish the race. They're going to cop out along the way. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So get the picture of the race, all right? These guys are in the race, and they're running the race, and all of a sudden, there's like this ginormous hill. And they look at that hill and go, oh, that's too hard. I can't do it. And some voice comes alongside and says, you can take this valley. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? You can take the valley, you can take the this other road, and it'll bring you right out on the other side. And you won't have to go over that mountain. You won't have to struggle. And the valley led to the pit of hell rather than victory on the other side. See, we're all in the race. It's hard. There are easy times. God gives us these little times of downhill, right? Where we're like, I can catch a breath. But the downhill is immediately followed with the uphill, or the mud puddle, or the log, or somebody coming along trying to trip you up. That's their life. That's my life. That was Paul's life. I mean, I wonder how many times he was tempted to quit when he went into a town and the Jewish people came in and they stirred up trouble and they chucked rocks at him and beat him. And he's like, maybe he said, I didn't sign up for this. And maybe the Spirit of God came along and said, but yes, you did. So he kept going forward. That's the Christian life. People are going to chuck verbal rocks at you. The world is going to offer you something less troubling than this Christian life. Less constraining. Easier to swallow than the Christian life. Keep the faith. Revelation chapter 21 verse 7 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Conquer. We are, as Scripture says, we're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need to persevere. Don't quit along the way. You have a boatload full of things that God has given you to do battle, to run the race, to keep the faith. See, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, and keeping the faith are all done in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're powerless in our flesh. We can't do it alone. God's given us the power. He's given us everything we need. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. He says, but we have this treasure, Christ and all of our hope for eternity. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Our lives are fragile. They're jars of clay, and eventually the clay pot is going to be busted on the ground. But the reason we have this treasure in jars of clay is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When we stand before the Lord and when we get to heaven, we won't be able to say, I did it. We'll get there and say, He did it. God brought me here. Because there were a lot of times I wanted to quit. There were a lot of times I wanted to say, is there anything else I can do? Keep going. You've got this treasure, eternal life, the Spirit of God in you. You've got it in a jar of clay. It's going to be broken, but the treasure will not be lost. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. I can face the lion, as David did. I can face the bear, as David did. I can face those things in life, not by my own power, but by the power of God. And sometimes, most times, you'll not know the power of God until you stand and face the enemy. You don't know the power of God when you're running away. You know the power of God when you face the enemy, acknowledge that it is an enemy, call upon God, and go forward without giving in. It is God who works powerfully in you. I think we have to remember about our lives and living for the Lord is that first comes sacrifice and then comes glory. First comes sacrifice and then comes glory. Paul's confidence in his eternal righteousness should be our confidence too. See, we live in a world cursed by sin. We ourselves still have the remnants of the old man, and the old man in us, our flesh, wants to do what it wants to do, and we always have to do battle. We need to have confidence in the hope that we have in Christ, our eternal righteousness. See, we're declared righteous. It's the already, not yet. We're declared righteous, but if you're honest, you know, am I righteous? I know for me, I'm not righteous, but I will be. One day I will never have to think about sin or be tempted to sin again forever. Verse 8 of chapter 4, Paul says, henceforth, because he's kept the faith, because he's run the race, because he's fought the fight, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Crown of righteousness. Don't think of it as a real crown. When I was ordained back in the 80s, one pastor had this pet question that he loved to ask all ordination candidates. How many crowns are there in Scripture? Like, you want Old Testament or New Testament? When you get to the New Testament, there's really only one crown. It's just described in multiple ways. And the crown isn't real. It isn't something that's tangible. The crown is our righteousness, which we will be clothed with. It symbolizes royalty. We are a royal priesthood. And God, in His great mercy through Jesus Christ, has elevated us, as joint heirs with Christ. New International Greek Testament said, rather than being, quote, the crown which will bring final justification, end quote, it is much more likely that it refers to the permanent and perfect state of righteousness into which the Christian is brought by God. The crown of righteousness isn't a crown. We're clothed with righteousness. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and it's ours for eternity. Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, as we wait for the coming of the Lord. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." That day of judgment. On that day, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. But the reality is, but we will live in perfect righteousness with our Savior forever. See, Christ will appear in glory, and we will be with Him. Christ will appear in glory, and we will be with Him. Again, verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." The reason that we live a life of sacrifice to God, the reason we say no to sin and yes to righteousness, the reason we say no to false teaching and yes to sound doctrine, is because we are in Christ. And we love His appearing. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18 says, "Then we who are alive, who are left," though it means those who haven't died yet, "will be caught up together with them," those who've already died, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The Lord is coming. And these words need to encourage us. These need to be our most encouraging words. Jesus is coming back. Don't get all upset about all the nonsense going on in the world. It's always happened. I like to read the news. My wife can't take it. She doesn't like the news. I get it. I like it because it just shows me this world is not worth investing in. Heaven is worth investing in. Now, I'm not saying that don't be a good steward of what God's given you. What I'm saying is, if you're putting all your hope in this world, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Our hope is in the Lord. See, the crown of suffering will be traded for an eternal crown of righteousness. The crown of suffering, that symbol of this cursed world, is traded for that which is eternal, the righteousness. So think about it this way. In Christ's life, Christ's humiliation came before His exaltation. If you want what this world can give you now, if all you're living for is what you can get out of this world now, you're going to be sorely disappointed in eternity when the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because your priority and the evidence of your faith was not there. You put your faith in the world. In John 19:5, we get this picture of Christ. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." That's all he could see, was the man. And Jesus was mocked with a crown of thorns. And He wore it willingly. But then turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. His deity was veiled for a time while he was on earth. And people would look at him and say, "Behold the man," and mock him and put him down. But there will come a day when all will be set right. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Humiliation always comes before exaltation. Christ was humiliated and tortured and died a sinner's death, but rose, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the conqueror, the judge. Our suffering comes before our glorification. Life's filled with suffering. And your suffering may not be, you know, martyrdom, or it may not be severe and painful. Your suffering may simply be, "I'm choosing not to sin and I'm choosing to live a godly life," which most people won't see as suffering, but you're making a choice to please the Lord. You're making a choice not to go along with the world and instead to do the things that God wants you to do. And God's saying, that's a form of suffering because you could be pleasing your flesh, but instead you're seeking to please the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul told Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And chapter 2, verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And 2 Corinthians 4:17, there are so many more, I've just picked a few verses. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Whatever suffering you may experience in this life, eternal glory will make that look like nothing. And it will be worth it all. And I want to close with these words from Peter. 1 Peter 5:4. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." When Christ appears, because you've run the race, because you've fought the fight, because you've kept the faith, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, righteousness. Glory with the Father. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you are missing out on the most wonderful blessing that you will ever experience. If you've trusted Christ, don't take your eyes off of Him. Stay focused. Endure hardship as a good soldier. God is working all things out for your good and His glory. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful Word of God. We thank you for the fact that our salvation is not dependent upon what we do or what's done to us by another human being, but upon the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ by the will of God. We thank you, our Father, that our eternal home in heaven is secure. That your Spirit empowers us to say no to ungodliness. And while we might suffer in this world, and we might be tempted to look at those people who seem to have everything life can offer, and we struggle, may we always remember that this life is a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then vanishes away. But our home in heaven is eternal. The home of the righteous. The home of our Savior, our triune God. For those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, may today be the day of salvation, Lord. May they come to that place by your Spirit where they see their sin and the Savior who can forgive them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.